Exodus, the 11th chapter, and verse 4. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. If you remember, midnight meant the middle of the darkness. In other words, when you get to the bottom of the pit, those of you that prefer plagues, you will wait until it can't get any worse before you make a move. Verse 5 says, At that time, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. In other words, about the time that you get to midnight, when things are as bad as they can possibly be, and you're still unwilling to turn loose, the Lord says he's going to come in and take care of those firstborn, the firstborn of Pharaoh. Verse 6 says, And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. Egypt, if you remember, basically means the world system, how the world thinks, all the world system, how we are taught, how we think things are supposed to be. There's going to be a cry in that part of you like there never was before and never will be again. In other words, there's going to be something inside of you crying loud and clear. And it's going to be saying some things that aren't going to be very, very nice, I guess is the way that I should put it. But I want you to know who they're talking about. See, every time that we get to that situation and people start running off at the mouth, so to speak, always look at verse 7. I trust verse 7. It says, But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. I like that. See, so whenever someone moves his tongue against me, that's just one dog looking for another one, and I don't be nobody's bow wow. Well, see, I don't care what you have to say about me. You're not talking about me. You're talking about your cousin. See, I have a promise that says against the children of Israel. Israel means those that are founded peaceful, those that are not emotional, those that are not into the world system, those that are not into their own feelings and their own pride. He said, against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. So you see, you can protect yourself by remaining founded peaceful. And then not even the dogs will bark at you. You understand what that means? So you see, if people are bad-mouthing you and you're taking it to heart and you don't like what people are saying, it's because you're not founded peaceful. See, not even a dog can move his tongue against. And it says, But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. Why? That they may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You see, what this basically boils down to is every time you have to get emotional, every time you have to go to your own training, the firstborn of Israel or the firstborn of Pharaoh, God is showing you the difference between what you are and what you ought to be. You see, this isn't to show you the difference between you and someone else, although that's the way a lot of you like to look at it. This is to show you the difference between what you are and what you could be. And the difference is you're not founded peaceful. I didn't say you weren't saved. I didn't say you didn't love the Lord. I didn't say the Lord didn't love you. And I didn't say the Bible says Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me. So I didn't say any of those things. I said you're not founded peaceful. And the difficulty with the people that are not founded peaceful, because if you remember the story, God himself says, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. My favorite song. One of my favorite scriptures. The only other scriptures that I have that are just as near and dear to me are Genesis through Revelation. But I'm going to tell you why God doesn't see the blood and pass over you. I'm going to tell you why you're not founded peaceful. I'm going to tell you why you have to deal with this death angel every day that keeps killing your firstborn. And then you always resurrect him or her or it. Jesus said, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, if you remember the story, the blood is for those individuals that have something to cover with the blood. And what do we cover with the blood? We cover sin with the blood of Christ. Now, for those of you that are sinless, have no fault. Now, I know there's things wrong in your life, but it's your husband's fault. And I know that for the rest of you, it's your wife's fault. And those that don't fit in that category, blame it on me. We see those individuals that have no fault have no need for blood. So you see, if you're not confessing your own fault, then there's no blood to Jesus to cover that fault. So then your firstborn's got to pay the price that Jesus already paid for you. And that's why he doesn't see the blood when he comes to you. You see, all I'm trying to show you is your fault so that you can see the necessity and the desirability of accepting the blood of Christ to cover that fault. Instead, you blame your brothers and sisters for it. And he didn't say, when I see the fault of your brother and sister, I will pass over you. He didn't say that. Now, some of you don't get that quite right. You think I'm telling you these things because I get some kind of perverted joy out of having or hearing you say, oh, yes, you're right, I'm wrong. I don't care. See, because when this death angel comes by, I say it from the pulpit. Man, I'm the worst of the bunch. I've got sin coming out of my ears, but I've got blood coming out of my ears too. See, and when he sees the blood, he passes over me. And all I'm trying to get you to accept the fact that the Father is going to deal with either the blood of Christ that covers your sin, or he's going to deal with your sin. And your sin is not yours. See, some of you think you're so smart. Some of you think you're so intelligent that you figured out how to sin. And what I'm telling you is every one of us has been trained how to do what we do. You watched your mom and your dad, how they did it, and that's how you do it. You watched people that you admired and respected, and you watched how they handle their situation, and that's how you do it. Be careful, parents, that you don't spend a lot of time, or let your children spend a lot of time in front of the TV set, because they're setting up idols there, setting up people that they're going to admire and they're going to imitate. And God help you if they're watching Dallas over your shoulder. Because that's what they're going to imitate. Now let's find out a little bit about this firstborn. Exodus 11:5, it says, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne." It is obvious that the primary concern for the Lord is the firstborn of Pharaoh. Now the firstborn means, basically in the Hebrew, means the chief son, means the eldest. It's the one that is made first. Firstborn means to make first, to give the birthright to. In other words, whatever you give the birthright to, whatever you make first in your life, that's your firstborn. Now, if the first thing in your life is that you need to be first, then that's your firstborn. You have to be on top of everything. You have to be the center of attention. You have to have all the compliments. You have all the glory. Everything has to revolve around you. Then you made you first. Well, that's because that's the way you were trained. But the point that I'm making is you have a right. You've accepted and received, when you got born again, a birthright. And that birthright, as God said, if you humble yourself, I will make you first. Now you take that birthright that you have to make yourself first, and you give it to your dirty habits. And you decide what you're going to make first. Then that becomes your firstborn. That is not the firstborn of the Lord. That's the firstborn of Pharaoh, because you always give that birthright to what your parents taught you. Firstborn basically means to make something first. And the word first means something that precedes all others, something that's before all others. First means something that's foremost in rank, quality, or importance. So see, the thing that you think is most important, the thing that's most important in your life, that's the firstborn. But you see, that's also what you gave your birthright to, and it's got power now, hasn't it? So see, it's what you made first. But you had to make it first born. Born means to bring something into life or bring something into being. In other words, you really have to do it yourself. We could say it this way, whatever Pharaoh wants, Pharaoh gets. And all he has to do is use your birthright that you received in Christ Jesus in order to make his wishes come true in your life instead of the Lord's. Because you have to remember who this Pharaoh character is. It means a king. And if you remember, a king meant a kin, the head of a kin, the dominant relative, the dominant person in your life, the dominant human in your life. Basically, what it means is one human relative ruling another. Kin or king also means an absolute monarch or a supreme ruler. But how does this kin rule? I have to review just a little bit so you can understand where we're coming from. I'm going to expose the firstborn of Pharaoh in a minute. Kin means those that are relatives, you know that, means family and kinsfolk, but it also means kindred as by blood. Now, obviously, none of us in this room is old enough to be related in a genealogy point of view to Pharaoh. So the relationship cannot be in terms of family or kinsfolk the way one would normally think. We have to go to another definition of the word kin. It means kindred as by blood. In other words, whoever you're related to by blood is your kin. Now, it is obvious to me, and we sang it at least once tonight, we are related to God by blood, the blood of Christ. So you see, in order to be related to a deity, to the deity, to the spiritual being, it takes blood relationship. In that case, it's the blood of Christ. Now, in order to be related to the devil, which is the Antichrist, it takes blood relationship, doesn't it? We need someone's blood. See, you can't get to these either one of this good or bad spirit without blood. It takes a blood relationship. So we must be related by blood. Now I'm going to tell you who this firstborn is. Actually, he's triplets. I call them Larry, Moe, and Shemp, the three stooges. Blood means relationship by passion. They're stooge number one. Temperament, they're stooge number two. And disposition. In other words, I can tell who you're related to by your passion, your temperament, and your disposition. That's blood relationship. So if your passion is that of Christ, and your temperament and disposition is that of Christ, then obviously you're related to God by the blood of Christ. But if you act like the devil, think like the devil, and talk like the devil, then don't tell me you're related to Jesus Christ. By passion, temperament, and disposition. In other words, this is a blood relationship. And Jesus wants you to know now that the reason... See, he already knows who this firstborn is. He wants you to know who it is. And the way you can know is by your passion, your temperament, and your disposition. That's the firstborn of Pharaoh. It's interesting that it comes in three. One for your body, one for your soul, and one for your spirit. So see, there are three, but there's still one. So your passion, your temperament, and your disposition are the things that expose who you're related to. We could say it this way. What Pharaoh brings into being, what he thinks is foremost in rank, quality, or importance, is the firstborn. His passion, his temperament, and his disposition. In other words, there's somebody likes it when you act like they do. Now, I'm telling you here, God loves it when you act like Jesus. But I'm telling you, there's somebody else that loves it when you act like mom and dad. So you see, how you act tells you who the firstborn is. It tells you really where you're at, who the kin are. It's also going to tell you what God is coming to get. Now, I'm going to deal with these three separately, and it'll probably take a message for each one. Passion is the most important one. It's the beginning of this whole mess. I'm going to share with you how you get into passion. Because you remember, God is teaching us to be peaceful and unemotional. And passion is what starts this whole mess. If you let Satan get to your passion, it'll mess your temperament and it'll mess up your disposition. It all starts with passion. The first one of the firstborn. Now this word passion is an interesting word because it's the beginning, it's the first one. The word passion means suffering or agony as of a martyr. Now you all thought it meant kissing and hugging and squeezing, didn't you? No. I know that is suffering. We all know that, don't we? You start hugging and squeezing for the wrong reasons, it's going to end up being suffering. And you know, some of the biggest martyrs I've ever met are when they're breaking up with their spouses, you know? Boy, they're martyrs then. Let me tell you something, what you have to be a martyr. You have to suffer for the fault of someone else. See, a person who's suffering for what they did wrong is not a martyr. We call that a criminal. We call that guilty. See, so if you're suffering and you say, it's not my fault, she's the one that did, then you're suffering as a martyr. That's the first sign of the wrong passion. You see, you can cut this off at the pass. When you see something wrong in your life, instead of being a martyr and blaming someone else, which means you have to suffer, take the fall, say, I did it, Lord, I'm sorry, and I'm not bothering with anybody about it, and I'm not going to blame somebody else, and the only way I can take care of this is the blood. I need forgiveness. And then when he sees the blood, he will pass over you. But see, those of you that are suffering and have agony, I'm going to tell you why. You have suffering and agony because you really think you're a martyr. You honestly believe that you are faultless. And you see, the Lord, the Father, knows that a martyr means someone who's suffering and agonizing for what somebody else did. Now, that's Jesus Christ, not you and I. He's the only one that suffered being sinless. He's the only one that was punished for something he didn't do. He's the only one that could have said, this isn't my fault. And it would have been true. And what did he do? He kept his mouth shut. Why? Because he was suffering it for you and I. So you see, the minute you think and blame someone else, you become a martyr. And martyrs need to suffer. Martyrs need agony. And the minute you fight and argue with this preacher who's trying to tell you you are to blame for what's going on in your life, you keep blaming someone else, and you've got to do the suffering of the martyr. Now, I keep trying to tell you, you're doing it, and you got it from your mama and dad. And you keep saying, no. It's my husband's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's the weather. It's always something else. Nobody's to blame here. So see, that makes you a martyr. That's the beginning of the passion. But passion also means any one of the emotions, as hate, grief, love, fear, joy. Did you know that passion, suffering and agony, includes love and joy? You never understood that, did you? You know why? Because we think the word love means one thing, all love. No, there's two kinds of love. There's a kind of love that makes your body feel good, and then there's agape love that has nothing to do with how you feel. Now, agape love is not passion. Agape love has nothing to do with feelings. So see, the individual who loves, oh, I love her and I love him, will eventually hate him or her. Because you see, that's the wrong emotion. Understand this, you cannot hate someone you didn't love at one time. You might be indifferent to someone you didn't know or care about, but in order to really hate someone and have a real passion about it, you had to have loved them at one time. See, wrong love, wrong emotion, you start out wrong, you end up wrong. Show me any divorce you want, and I know they end up hating each other when it's over. That's because they loved each other the wrong way. It started physical. It was wrong to begin with. So you see, it was a passion to begin with, wasn't it? And anyone that starts out in passion ends up as a martyr, don't they? So So what, the marriage had to end up wrong, didn't it? Why did it have to end up wrong? Because it started wrong. Well, why did it start wrong? Because you started it the same way your mom and dad did, and their mom and dad did. You started it in passion. You started out of the emotions, hate, grief, love, fear, joy, any one of them, it doesn't matter. But you see, passion also means an extreme, compelling emotion. It means intense emotional drive or excitement. In other words, anyone that can get you excited to the point of joy, that same person you've given the power to get you depressed to the point of death. You give to one individual the power to do one, and they automatically have the power to do the other. That's the firstborn of Pharaoh. You see, God doesn't work that way. Agape love does not work that way. When you love someone with agape love, it doesn't get them up or down. It leaves them right where they're at. And it doesn't get you up or down. It leaves you right where you're at. And I don't care if you like me or not. It doesn't matter. If I don't care if you like me, why should I care if you hate me? You don't got me either way, do you? The minute I decide that my day is going to be made depending on how you view me, the days that you look at me good, I got a good day. The day that you look at me bad, then I've got a bad day. I've given you my life, and that's crazy. That's making a human being a Pharaoh over me. Now, how can I claim the Lord as Lord if I've got a Pharaoh? But you see, every time you try to convince yourself that you need the approval of an individual, and your day will not be made without that approval of that individual, mark it down. There'll come a day when the disapproval of that same individual will put you in the pit. And then you'll look for another human being, genius that you are, to bring you up again, and the beat goes on, and the cycle goes on. The word passion also means great anger. Understand this, it also means love. See, this body of yours that says, I love, I need to have that, it gives you an intense, positive feeling towards that individual or toward that thing. It can be alcohol, drugs, I don't care what it is. But whatever you have an intense emotional feeling for in the positive can give you an intense emotional feeling in the negative. And you are hooked. You're addicted. Passion also means strong love or affection, sexual desire. See, it goes rampant. It goes crazy. It isn't your servant. It becomes your master. And some of you are in love with food. And let me tell you something. It is gratifying. It is a sexual desire. It doesn't have to do just with sex as we think. Whatever gratifies you physically is a wrong kind of desire. It's a passion. And there's never enough of it, is there? Never. And then the very thing that you need to make you feel better is the thing that makes you feel bad when you see the results of what it's doing to you. So then you feel bad because you have to give it up so that you can look better, but you want to feel better, so you eat it so you can look worse, so you can feel better about how you love it. It's hard to even say this. I was thinking maybe I should have put plastic over this thing while I say that because it sprays all. It's hard to say this. It's a merry-go-round. Let me tell you something else about passion. You've got to get this. Passion means the condition of being acted upon by an outside influence. You know, that's really it in a nutshell. Whenever you can be acted upon, whenever your mentality, whenever your frame of mind, how you're feeling is acted upon and influenced by an outside influence, you're in passion. You're a martyr. You're seeking the approval. You're seeking to suffer. You're seeking agony. But let me tell you one last definition of the word passion, and you're going to see how important this is. Now notice, this is a very negative thing, isn't it? You know what else passion means? The agony and suffering of Jesus after the Last Supper and during the crucifixion. Why do you think God the Father turned his back on Jesus on the cross? He was in passion, wasn't he? Why do you think the Bible says Jesus became sin for us? He was in passion, wasn't he? In other words, I'm going to prove to you that Jesus got emotional once. In the garden, right after the Last Supper, and during the crucifixion. In other words, all these wrong emotions, he took them on. And when he took on all these wrong emotions, because passion means the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, when he took on those emotions, the Father turned his back on him, and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, understand the importance of this. Now, here is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the most important, loved thing on the thing, person on the face of this universe, to the Father. And when Jesus took on all this passion and was hanging on the cross, full of our passion, our emotions, all our wrong, the Father looked on him and turned his back on him. And you think because you get passionate and emotional and moan and groan and cry, God's going to look at you and say, oh, poor baby. If he turned his back on his own, the first begotten Jesus Christ, when he got this way, what chance do you and I have? Why do you think I fight literally to get you out of emotion? It's what's killing you. It's what's keeping you separated from the Father. Look what it did in Jesus' case. What an example. What did Jesus do for him, God, to turn his back on him? He was doing his will. He was doing something to save you and I. He was fulfilling the prophecy. You would think the least the Father could do would look down and appreciate it. No, no, no. See, God is the same. Yes, he's no respecter of persons. Now, his own Son, the only begotten, the first begotten, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the man, when he got in passion, the Father turned his back on him. And not even the sun blackened, not even Jesus didn't even get the time of day. And you think, in your infinite wisdom, that getting emotional and complaining to the Lord about how wrong everybody else is and how much you hurt and how bad things are, you think that's going to impress God? Somehow or other, you think that you have more import in the mind of the Father than Jesus Christ? After seeing the example of how the Father looks at these emotions when they take over an individual, as they obviously did to Jesus, he had to take him to the cross. It wasn't a weakness on his part. He did it willingly. But once he did it, he had to suffer the same penalty that belongs to you and I. Nobody put these passions on him. He had a choice, and he made the choice. He says, I'll take it for him, and I'm taking it to the cross. But the point that I'm making is when he did, there was a change in the relationship between the Father and the Son. A drastic change to the point that the Father turned his back on him. And Jesus asked the only question where he really didn't know the answer. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, if I'd have been Jesus, I said, the Father's backing out on me on this thing. I'd say, forget Reuben and that bunch. I'm getting off of this cross. Ain't no way I'm going through this. What a test of love. Having the Father himself turn his back on him and knowing that was my life, my soul was hanging in the balance just like yours. He could have just as easy come down off that. He said himself, a legion, 12 legions of angels would have come any time and rescued him off there. But he made a choice. But so did the Father. He said, you're on your own now. You got to take this sin. You have to take them and pay for them. Somebody's got to pay for them. So you see, the agony and suffering of Jesus came after the Last Supper and during the crucifixion. Isn't it significant that in 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, they wanted to kill him from week number one, and nobody could lay a hand on him. Nobody could touch him. They tried to stone him. They tried everything. They sent soldiers to... Nobody could touch him. But after the Last Supper, they treated him like an old shoe. How come they could come and get him then? Remember they came and got him before, or they came after him, and he spoke and they fell backwards? And then they went back to the chief priests and they said, well, why didn't you bring him? And they said, never a man spake like this man. They couldn't touch him. But after the garden, after he took on the passion, they came and got him. They took him and beat him like an old shoe, treated him like a rag doll. They had their way with him, and the father did not intervene. Why? Emotion. They couldn't do it before, could they? They hated him even more before because he was preaching them. They couldn't touch him. But after he got into this emotional situation at the garden, there was a change. He became passionate. After the Last Supper and during the crucifixion, Jesus became passionate. It had to be that way for you and I. Passionate means having or showing strong feelings. Passionate means easily angered, hot-tempered, ardent, intense, readily aroused to sexual activity, sensual. That's what passionate means. Those are not good qualities, but Jesus took them on anyway. Against every part of his nature, he took on all those sins. He took on all those feelings, all those emotions for you and I. So see, passion and being passionate is the suffering and agony of a martyr. See, only martyrs suffer passion because only martyrs are acted upon by outside influences. So you need to understand how Pharaoh gets you into this mess. He has to implant the passion. He has to give you a wrong emotional response to an outside influence. Our response to everything ought to be love. Our response ought to be all things work together for good. I don't care if it's a typhoon. I don't care what it is. All things work together for my good. Not even a dog can wag his tongue against me. Nothing by shall any means hurt me. That's the word of God. So I don't care what happens out there. It should not influence the person who is not in passion. But if you get into passion, I'm going to tell you why. Because you think that something out there is not your fault. You can't find the fault in yourself. You want to be a martyr. It's there, but it's not your fault. That makes you a martyr. That puts you into passion. That puts you into suffering and agony. Now, some would say, well, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be a martyr then, does it? No, it doesn't. Then why are you? Well, you see, a martyr is a person who chooses to suffer or die rather than to give up his principles. Now, some of you have rather choose to suffer and die rather than to give up what mom and dad taught you. You've been fighting tooth and nail, some of you, for years. And what's the whole thing? You want to be a martyr. You're a person who chooses to suffer and die rather than to give up those principles. See, you're a martyr for the wrong things. See, if those principles were so right, why would you have to suffer for them? No, we only suffer for wrong. Jesus didn't come and suffer on the cross for what we do right. That would be perverted. That'd be backwards. So you see, if the principles that you're fighting for are so right, why are you suffering for them? Why is your marriage going bad? Why has it gone bad? Why are you emotionally a wreck? Because your principles stink. That's why. But because you're a martyr, you choose to suffer and die rather than to give them up. Martyr also means a person who assumes an attitude of self-sacrifice. See, this is an individual that thinks they're impressing God by saying, oh, yes, I'll just turn the other cheek to my brother there. No, you're not. Because if you were, you wouldn't be suffering agony for it. See, this person who assumes an attitude of self-sacrifice also assumes an attitude of suffering in order to arouse feelings of pity and guilt. It's a manipulative tool. But understand this. What do you think makes us feel guilt about our sin? When the Holy Spirit of God, speaking through a man, tells you that a sinless person suffered for what was your fault. It does work, doesn't it? It does bring guilt if the martyr is a true martyr, which is only Jesus Christ. See, you're actually trying to be Jesus Christ, all you martyrs. All of those of you that assume an attitude of self-sacrifice and suffering, and you're always telling everybody how much you're suffering, it's in order to arouse feelings of pity and guilt. It's a manipulative tool, and that's all it is. And it doesn't impress God one iota. And what it does, it exposes the Pharaoh, the firstborn of Pharaoh. It's an attempt to get pity and get the other person into guilt. You see, Jesus is the only one who suffered without fault. All others are not martyrs. Now, let me tell you something you may not want to hear. I don't care what you suffered today. I don't care what you suffered yesterday. And I don't care what you suffered tomorrow. You suffered it because you deserve to suffer it. It's your fault. And you suffered it because you're also too stupid to confess it, cover it with the blood of Christ, so when the angel comes for the firstborn, you will be nowhere in sight. That's why you're suffering. You're stubborn. You're a martyr. You want to suffer for your own principles. You want to suffer and agonize for the wrong in you. That's why. And that's the only reason. But I'm going to tell you something again. If the Father turned his back on his own Son when he took on this passion for us, you have no chance. Not on this God's earth do you have a chance. You see, Jesus became a martyr after the Last Supper and during the crucifixion. And I'm going to prove to you how that happens. I'm going to show you how Jesus became the martyr, and it should be just that way one time. You shouldn't do this. I'm going to share with you what Jesus did. Matthew 26:36. I don't even know if we're going to get through Passion this first hour. I'm going to show you how Jesus became a martyr so that you can see what you shouldn't do. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 36. It's going to sound familiar to some of you. Those of you that are truthful, it'll sound familiar to you. Those of you that are liars, you'll act like it's familiar later on. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now see, Jesus is going to go to this garden to do something he doesn't want the disciples to see. It's something he's going to tell you and I about here in a minute, but he doesn't want them to see it. He says, I've got to go to Gethsemane. What does that mean? What does the word Gethsemane mean? It means an oil press. It means a place that you hold grapes in and press and squeeze the juice out of them. It means pressure. He said, I'm going to go and be put into pressure, just like all of us. When we make that stupid mistake of becoming a martyr. Now understand this. Jesus is going to become a martyr for you and I. Now before he could become a martyr, he had to go and subject himself to pressure, which he never did before. Never did before. And incidentally, pressure didn't come to him, did he? He says, I got to go. I got to go to the pressure. I've got to subject myself to the pressure. Why? Because pressure is going to put him into passion. Can you see what God is doing for us here? Number one, he's showing you what Jesus did, how the Father reacted to this, how the Jews reacted to this, how the soldiers reacted to this. They couldn't touch this man with a 10-foot pole until he got under pressure. Because pressure put him into emotion. And emotion put him in the hands of the enemy. But see, Jesus went and did this willingly. And he did it so you and I wouldn't have to. So I'm going to share something with you here that shows you what Jesus did, but it also ought to tell you what you shouldn't do. He went to the press, in other words. We could put it that way. Press means to lay stress on, to distress and trouble, to harass, to exert pressure on, to pressure and have a sense of urgency about. In other words, Jesus laid the pressure on himself, didn't he? For 3.5 years, they did everything. They threatened him with everything. Even the devil himself came and tried to tempt him, and Jesus got right out of it just by using the word. But you're going to see a change now. Now that Jesus went to Gethsemane, and he put himself under pressure. Now, in verse 37, you're going to see what happens the minute you get under pressure. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Matthew 26:37, and begin to be sorrowful and very heavy. That's totally uncharacteristic of Jesus up to that point. You never see a statement like that about our Lord until after the pressure. And you see, he went to the place because he had to teach us how to handle it. How do you handle pressure? You avoid it. See, that garden is still there. It was there for 33.5 years, and Jesus never went within a stone's throw of it because it wasn't his hour yet. It wasn't time. But the minute he got under pressure, He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Sorrowful means to be sad, to be sorry, to be in stress, to distress. And here's something that just blew my mind. You know, sorrowful means to do something grudgingly. Now, I'm going to tell you something you may not want to hear. But the humanity, the human part of Jesus Christ didn't want to do this. He said, Father, if there's any other way to get this done, let this thing pass. Now, what does that mean? I'd rather not do it, thank you. He says, is there any way, other way we can do this? Well, what about Rube then? What are we going to do? Well, yeah, I know, but is there any other way we can? No, we can dump him. No. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So you see, pressure will cause you to start being sad and doing things grudgingly. Now, in a minute, they're going to come and take this man. The enemy's going to come and take him. Why? Because he let the pressure start him to do something grudgingly. Oh, well, God's going to hate me if I don't do this. Listen, if you can't do it happily, don't do it. You're not impressing anybody by doing it grudgingly. Sorrowful also means to grieve. Now, you know, it distresses me somewhat, at least it did to begin with, to speak this way about my Lord. Until I understood, I'm not doing this. Matthew said it. Now, Matthew, you're in trouble. Man, I'm only repeating what you hear me. I'm repeating what you're saying, brother. And if you're wrong, Lord, I'm quoting Matthew 26:30. He said it. So he began to be very sorrowful. Jesus began to be sad and to be in distress. Is this starting to sound familiar? When you go looking for pressure? Looking for, why? Because you want to be a martyr. That's why. You go looking for the problems. See, garden, this garden is still 2,000 years and that garden hasn't moved yet. Do you know Jesus could have walked around that garden, still be walking around it? He had to go in there on his own volition, didn't he? Now, how do you get into pressure? The same way. Same identical way. You have a goal in mind. And that goal is the passion and the agony and the suffering of a martyr that you want to do. So you got to look for pressure so you can be in distress, so you can do things grudgingly, so you can justify what you wanted to do in the first place. So you look for pressure. Now he's sorrowful. Now you're in a sorrowful situation doing things grudgingly. And he says sorrowful, to be sorrowful and very heavy. Heavy means to be sated to loathing. In other words, sated means to provide with more than enough so as to be weary and disgusted. In other words, he had all the sorrow that he could handle, even to the point of being disgusted. See, that's what sated to loathing, that's what heavy means, to have more sorrow, more than enough sorrow, to the point of being disgusted. Now, that's what pressure got you. It started in the garden. Now, what did he say? What became? What happened? Look at verse 38. This is the firstborn now. This is this passion that we're going to have to get rid of before we ever get to the temperament and the other. The first thing is the passion. Verse 38 says, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Can you see what's happening here? He says, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. The devil's ears pricked up right there, and he said, he said it. See, Jesus said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. He just did it here, didn't he? The same way you do it when it's under pressure. Well, if things are, I might as well die as be here. There ain't no sense being here. I feel like I'm dead. Your soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, dummy. That's been done before by an expert. You don't need to do it again. Now notice what he said. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Now this word soul in the English comes from a different Greek word. It doesn't mean just spirit or breath. You know what it means? This word soul, the Hebrew word that the English comes soul, means the animal sentient principle only. In other words, it was just his flesh was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Can you blame him? I mean, which of us wants to go out and have a good beating laid on us? So So he said, my flesh doesn't like this. My soul, my flesh, my animal sentient principle doesn't want to do this. Soul also means to be sensitive and animate. You know what this is basically saying to you? The minute you get this martyr syndrome and you go looking for pressure and you get under this principle, this passion, the only thing you'll listen to is the flesh. You lose contact with everything else. Everything else shuts down. And the only thing then that moves you is how your flesh feels. So he said, my animal sentient principle is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So he says, my sentient principle, sentient means to perceive by the senses. In other words, that means just plainly and simply, your skin, your flesh. He said, my flesh is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now here's a man for 3.5 years, walked in all the synagogues, preached in front of everybody, and defied them all, and nobody could do a thing to him. One word from him, and everybody went to sleep. My senses, the human side of me, has become sorrowful even unto death. How did that happen? The most spiritual man that ever walked this earth. God himself is saying, pressure and passion have cut me off from all spiritual things, and now the only thing I'm sensitive to is my own body. Can you understand what happened to our Lord? Now, this was no accident. He knew it was coming. He said, if there's any other way, but obviously there was not. So the man went out and did it anyway. So I'm trying to tell you that Jesus Christ himself, with all his knowledge, all his wisdom, all the authority of his word, for 3.5 years held off the whole Roman Empire and all the Jews and the Pharisees, and they could do nothing. The minute he got passionate because of pressure, he couldn't have held him off if he would have wanted to. And incidentally, the same God that protected him, the Father, all those 3.5 years, not only didn't do anything, but when it really came down to the nitty-gritty on the cross, he turned his back on him. Now, does that tell you what the Lord thinks about emotion and passion and all these emotional outbursts that we have, not only in our homes, but sadly to say, even in some churches? I'm telling you, God does not appreciate your emotion. If he didn't appreciate it in Jesus, he's certainly not going to appreciate it in you. Being physical rather than mental or spiritual is not the way to do it. And he says, now my body is sorrowful even unto death. Death means, remember what death means, it means to become senseless. In other words, what Jesus said, I can't think anymore. I have to feel my way through this. You know, I always thought, because we forget that Jesus, when he walked on this earth, was flesh and blood, just like you and I. Now, I've just realized something. When Jesus was before Pilate and before all his accusers, they'd ask him a question. I thought, oh, my God, that's a godly thing to do. Come to find out, the man was senseless. That's what pressure and passion and emotion will do to you. Now, he's showing as an example, if it works that way in God himself, when he gives himself over to his flesh, what chance do you and I have? They asked him a question. He said he held his peace. I mean, he could have said 2 words, anything that he'd have said, and those same people would have fallen backwards. In other words, we'd still be waiting for the crucifixion, wouldn't we? You see what this emotion and this passion will do, this desire to suffer? Now, I'm not saying to you, please don't leave here and say, boy, Jesus, the way he made it out, Jesus really blew it. Can you see what he went into with his eyes wide open, knowing that he was, why do you think, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The man was totally without any way to help himself. He put himself totally in the hands of the Father because he could do nothing for himself. He became senseless. The word dead means lacking positive qualities.
lacking brilliance, indifferent, insensible, without feeling, without power, characterized by little or no activity. He really put himself in a situation where he could do nothing. He was totally at the mercy of the devil and only with the Father as his protection. Now, why a God would do that, why God himself would do that for you and I is still more than I can quite understand yet. But it doesn't alter the fact that he did it. It doesn't alter the fact that him, Jesus, after knowing what he knows coming from heaven, but having subjected himself willingly to pressure and passion and all these wrong emotions, then became exceeding sorrowful even unto the death, to the point that he totally could say, couldn't even speak. The only thing he ever said is, you said it. Are you the Son of God? You said it. Why are you guilty of this? He held his peace. Now, if it affects God that way, why do you think that you'd be better off to keep your mouth shut when you're that way? See, Jesus is trying to show us an example of what happened. Now, let me tell you, then they came for him. See, he got emotional. Not in a negative way. He did it with a clear head. He went there to do it because he knew he had to do it for you and I. But look how it changed things. Matthew 26, 48. Now they come for him again. It says, now he that betrayed him, verse 48, gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, him hold fast. Well, emotion begets emotion, doesn't it? Verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Verse 50, And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. What a seduction. Look what happened here. They came, they kissed him. First they came and they said, Hail, Master. Isn't that a good seduction? Say, Hi, baby, how you doing? Oh, you're lovely. Oh, yes, you're the finest thing I ever saw. Always a complimentary, flattering opening, isn't it? And then they kissed him. Starting to sound familiar, ladies? Starting to sound familiar, men? This is a pattern of the typical seduction. They kissed him. Then they laid hands on him. See, they got to appeal to the flesh. And then they took him. And there was nothing he could do about it because he had willingly put himself in that position. But look what happened when he got emotional. Those that hated him with a passion came and lied in his face and said, Hail, Master. The minute you get emotional, somebody's going to come and lie in your face and say, You are the man, you are, oh, I've never seen anything like you. That's half true. That's half true. I wish they would say the rest of it. But see, they come and they lie to your face. Come and lie to him and say, Hail, Master. That's a flat lie. Not your master, Judas. You wouldn't have done that to him. And then what after the flattering compliment? He kissed him. An emotional response. Then he laid hands on him and then he took him. Ladies, look how you've been trained. You think that a godly man is going to come to you and tell you a lie to make you feel good, get you a kiss, pat you on the behind, and then take you, and you think, oh, this is love. No, that's a seduction. That's an emotional response, and that's no godly man. And if you want to be treated that way, you're no godly woman, and you might as well know it. And if you didn't get this right, call me up. I'll say it again, and I'll give you a tape on top of that. I'm trying to tell you something here. I'm trying to tell you that those emotional responses will ruin everything. And they'll attract every Judas in the world that will come and say, Hail, sweetheart, you are great. And all they want to do is they want to kiss you, they want to lay hands on you, and they want to take you. And then after they do, they'll do what Judas did. They'll go out and spill their guts about it and hang themselves. That's what the man did. Can you see how emotion is a killer? Can you see how Jesus is showing us here that it's every wrong way to respond to outside influences? The influences on Jesus had not changed. If anything, they were more. But all of a sudden, they influenced him. All of a sudden, people could come and do things to him they had never been able to do before. Why? Because of the pressure in Gethsemane. Because of the sorrow, because of the depression, the sadness, all the things that you use to try to get other people to feel sorry for you, to manipulate other people. as a child of God, you ought to say, praise God and thank God for the fact that the sun is shining and I'm breathing. And from there, everything's got to be better than that. I'll show you some people next door that would love to be able to breathe right now. And you have the filthy nerve to tell me that there's some outside influence is ruining your precious little life. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'd like to see some blood so I could pass over this. Suffice to say, they come and took our Lord. Now, let me tell you in closing, I'd like to finish this, but I'm just going to close with a different response. I'm going to show you what happened when the first time they came to Jesus, when he hadn't been to the garden, when his soul hadn't been sorrowful, when he wasn't exceedingly sorrowful and heavy even unto death. Turn to John 7:43, and then I'm going to quit. Now, this is before the garden. This is before the passion. This is before the emotion. This is when Jesus was still thinking clear and rational the way he should be. This is the example. Same people still wanting to take him. John 7:43. It says, so there was a division among the people because of him. I like that. That's the first sign. Sometimes people come and say, you go to that church, you start having problems. You bet your booties you do. Because there's a division because of the truth. That's right. There's a division because of him. There's something wrong with you all. And if the division isn't between you and wife, it's between you and you. There's something wrong inside of you. And if it isn't there, it's between you and your children. There's a division because of him. You hear the truth and there's got to be a division because you're wrong and he isn't. Just that simple. So to begin with, there's a division among them because of him. Don't give me no milquetoast preacher that tells you you're fine and everything's fine and pass the ammunition and give me some more money. I'm going to tell you there's something wrong with you. You're a mess. And I hope and I pray there's a division among you because it's got to be that way. But it's because of him, not because of me. Don't you dare give me the credit for that. That credit belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 44 says, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. The same people are going to come later on after his emotion. They're going to treat him like a Dutch uncle. I mean, they're going to do whatever they want. I heard an expression on TV the other day. It says they beat him like a rented mule. But here they could lay no hands on him. They would have taken him, but they had a problem. They could not lay hands on him. Why? Because they couldn't hail master him and kiss him. That's why. No emotion. That's why. Because there was a division among them because he was telling them the truth. No emotion in the man. No wrong passion. He had a rational mind, a rational soul. He had given it all to the Lord. He was telling only, he says, I say what the Father says, and I do what I've seen the Father do. That's it. You got problems with that, you got problems with the Father. His flesh was not part of it. Verse 45, it says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Huh? What is it? I send out a whole army out. There's only one man. Why have you not brought him? I'll tell you why. Verse 46. The officers answered and said, never man spake like this man. Words. Words. That's all it was. I shouldn't say that's all, but that's all it was. See, he said, never a man spake like this man. Spake means to preach. Never a man preached like this man. How? He causes a division among us. Huh? And we can't lay hands on him. And we try to take him. We try to get him into emotion and passion, and he ain't buying any. Can't you get him to the garden? I've tried. I tried pressure. Broke his window the other day. Still no nothing. Called him on the phone. Told him he was a jerk. Is he any closer to the garden? This guy don't know what the garden is. What garden? I said, oh, you want me to go to the garden? No, my Lord's already been there, thank you. It's closed to me. See, both of us don't have to go. I've got a ticket here. It says, Jesus went for me. You can forget your pressure. I said, never a man preached like this man. Well, let me tell you how to preach like this man. Spake means to relate in words. In other words, he says, this man gives you words you can relate to. Huh? You like that part, don't you? Ignoratio Lenki, you related to that one, didn't you? See, these are not my words, but everything that's spoken, Lord says, that's you, child. Oh, Lord, you know it's you. Then you look around to see if anybody heard you. Nobody heard you. And sometimes people say, well, I don't agree with that. And Lord says, say it again. ignoratio elenchi. Again, ignoratio elenchi. See, it's not until you all agree. So you see, he says, this man with words gives words that we can relate to. In other words, this must be the prophet. This must be a man from God. Why? Because his words, I relate to them. What he says, he's got me pinned. He says words, and how did he know? What is he living? I've had people say, you must live in our walls. No, thank you. I've lived in a lot of uncomfortable places. I don't want to live in your walls. I don't need to. He says, never a man related in words like this man. Relate means to show the connection or the association between thought and meaning, between you and the thought and the meaning of this. To show the connection and the relation, that's what you all don't like. The firstborn in you don't like that. Now that's horrible grammar, but man, that is great theology. Doesn't like to be related in words. Doesn't like to be shown by the Lord the connection between you and what's going on here. Doesn't like to show that. Let's preach a nice message. Let's do some hallelujahs and some amens. And let's talk about prostitution. And let's talk about this. Everything but what's in here. And listen, if I ever get one of those, we'll get a message on that. I'm not afraid of that. Relate also means to show the relationship between the individual and what's being spoken. It also means to show the connection between the individual and what's to be spoken. And the last part of relate means to tell the story of. I love to tell the story. I love to tell on you all. You know that? I get it on my side. I don't skate free on this thing. So you see, I have to relate in words about your relations. And this man said, never a man spake like this. We can't touch him. He speaks to us and his words have meaning and they hit home and we can't do a thing with him. What a difference than the next time they come and he's been under pressure, exceeding sorrowful unto death, even into distress, grudging and grieving. And then they took him, they kissed him, laid hands on him, and took him. What a difference. But look how it happened. It says, never a man preached like this man. Preach means to proclaim or declare in public. See, whatever you say about me or about this message, if you don't have the guts to stand up and preach it in public, then you hadn't ought to say it. I'm saying it to you right in your face. And I'll give you a copy of the tape free. In fact, I'll give you a quarter to take one. Preach means to speak in public on religious matters. Preach means to give moral or religious advice. Especially, now, I'm going to quit with this. This is preaching. This is the kind of preaching you ought to have. People go to church and say, oh, wasn't that a wonderful message? And they leave happy and what have you. Wrong preaching. Let me tell you what the word means. It means to give moral or religious advice, especially in a tiresome manner. In a tiresome, irksome, annoying manner. That's preaching, brother. You can walk out of here clicking your heels the way you did in. You didn't get preached to. You got your head licked is what you got. And I'm not into licking heads. I'm here to preach to you. And if I'm not annoying, tiring, and irksome, I haven't done my job. Because, see, I have to connect you with your wrong. You already know what's right in you. I don't have to tell you that. What do you want me to say? Hail, Master? Kiss your head? Is that what you want? No, I'm not into being a Judas. I've done my share of that. See, preaching is when you give moral or religious advice in a tiresome manner because a part of you don't want to hear it. That's why you get sleepy. That's why you become clock watchers. That's why you get hungry. Y'all just fed your face just an hour and a half ago. How could you possibly be hungry already? And if it isn't Wednesday, you'll watch TV till midnight. And some of you have been in sleep land already for 15. See, this is a tiresome, isn't it? But it's also annoying, irksome, tedious. And here's the last one, boring. See, preachers are taught that they got to make people enjoy the message and they got, uh-uh. If you can say, if you walk out and say, that wasn't tiring, that wasn't annoying, that wasn't irksome, that wasn't tedious, and that wasn't boring, I'm going to go back and I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to say, Lord, forgive me. I robbed them tonight. They walked out of here feeling just as happy as the lark. Something's wrong with the preacher then. God willing, that'll never happen around here. She's never a man spoke this way before. Never a man told me the truth about me, and that truth about me has power. It'll knock you over, man. They couldn't touch him. But after the pressure, after the exceeding sorrow, they came and got him, and he knew what they were going to do. And what did he say? They kissed him. He knew what was going to happen. He said, wherefore art thou come, friend? That's what emotion will do for you. It'll make you worry what other people think about you. Now, please don't walk out of here with the intention that I tried to show Jesus in a wrong fashion. I depicted him exactly as the book did. I've given you the word's definition, word for word, and this is a message we needed to hear. You need to appreciate what Jesus did for you. You also need to appreciate if you try to do the same thing, it's not going to get you any more than it got him. It got him the garden, it got him a beating, and it got him the cross. And it's stupid for you to try to do the same thing. And that's why I'd rather show some blood so he can pass over me. So I take my sin, I declare it, I confess it, because I want to cover it with the blood. You can do what you want. You want to suffer and agonize, you go right ahead. But from now on, from this night forward, you're doing it out of stupidity and ignorance because you've been showing better. And we still got 4 more pages of passion to go yet. But the time requires that I quit. But I want to show you something here. I want you to understand, when you get up in the morning and you start this same sick, martyr, impassioned, agonizing, sorrowful, it's not my fault, blaming someone else, I'm going to tell you, you're already in the garden. And it is not the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to tell you where you're going to end up, in the place of the skull, on Golgotha, and you're going to get a beating of your life there again. And then, you stupid, you're going to do it again tomorrow. And the day after that. I hope I've bored you and tired you to bits tonight so that you can understand just how silly we've been. And maybe you'll appreciate Jesus more after tonight. Brother Sherman, would you close us?